Okay, we're in Acts 6, 1 through 6. And one thing we've been noticing is Satan's favorite methods of attacking the church: internal dissension and external persecution. We've seen the external persecution from the Judaizers. Later on, we'll see it from the idol makers who are engaging in pagan worship. We'll see them persecute the church. We're about to see Stephen's death, of course, which is a heinous persecution coming against the church. But we've also seen internal dissension. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Disciples were increasing in number, though, in the church. And disciple can mean a lot of different things. It depends on the context. It can be a synonym for Christian. We'll see that in Acts. Perhaps that's the best meaning here. Jesus used it as a committed follower, an exclusive follower who truly laid down his life. If you don't hate your mother, father, brother, sister, you can't be my disciple. That's very exclusive. And that's hyperbole, of course, but it also has a theological meaning. So it depends on the context, but here we see that people were disciples and that they were being added to the church daily. This is the first occurrence of the word. It'll happen 28 times total in Acts, and disciples mentioned 238 times in the Gospels. But ironically enough, it is not mentioned after Acts. Romans through Revelation makes no mention of the term disciple. But here, they had a problem in the church. There was favoritism. The Hellenist widows and the daily distribution of food were being neglected. And it was the Hebrews against the Hellenists. Well, who were the Hebrews? They were both two types of Jews, but the Hebrews spoke native Hebrew. They would have known it better. They would have went to Hebrew synagogues in Jerusalem and around Israel. They were primarily from Palestine, and they spoke Aramaic predominantly, but they would have spoken Greek as a secondary language. The Hellenists, on the other hand, originally lived outside of Palestine. They would have been relatives of the Diaspora, which is the Assyrians had conquered the northern tribes in 722 BC, and they were dispersed, hence Diaspora. They were dispersed around Syria and other places to get rid of them, so to speak, breed them out, so to speak. But they held to their communities. The Hellenists would have also went to Greek-speaking synagogues, and oftentimes they would come back to Jerusalem, especially in their older age, so that they might die in the Promised Land. That was definitely something that was on their radar and something they wanted to do. So the main distinction between these two groups was probably linguistic. But other than that, there was just nothing. They were both devout people, both loved Yahweh, both held to the scriptures, although in the Hellenist synagogues, they probably would have used the Septuagint. But nevertheless, you see the discrimination was just mainly over language. And that's a tragedy, but that's how we are. It seems like we'll divide over everything and we'll show favoritism in all kinds of ways. This week I read an illustration, and it's from an unknown source, but a Chicago bank that once asked for a letter of recommendation on a young Bostonian being considered for employment. The Boston investment house could not say enough about the young man. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot, his mother a Laud. Further back was a happy blend of Saltonstalls and Peabodys and other Bostonian families. His recommendation letter was given without hesitation. Several days later, the bank sent a note saying the information supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." You see here that the first thing they thought of when giving a reference is, what is his heritage? What is it? What are his family lineages? And that's what we do as humans. We find ways to divide and show favoritism. We've done it. We've all done it, and we still do it. You look at a board of directors for nonprofits. A lot of times, the most popular person in the room will be the person who has the most money. And in Scripture, we're warned against this. Let's look at the verses from God's Word. Let's look at Acts 10:34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Romans 2:11, "For God shows no partiality." Galatians 2:6, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me," Paul wrote to the Galatian church. Colossians 3:25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." 1 Timothy 5:21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." James 2:1, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James 2:9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin." Here you see James, you see Paul, you see Luke, and you see it in many different occasions and to many different churches that they are not to show partiality because God doesn't do it. And we are commanded not to do it. Even in the early church, when they were just really tight-knit group, God's power was being demonstrated, they still were susceptible to this weakness. Look at verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Here, Tanhill had a great quote. Earlier church had problems, but according to Acts, it also had leaders who moved swiftly to ward off corruption and find solutions to internal conflicts, supported by the people who listened to each other with open minds and responded with goodwill. The apostles didn't blow off the problem. And you see that in churches. A good example of this is, and I use it a lot, my position that I had at one time. I was on staff for a long time, and I saw our church go from 50-75 people to about 1,000 people, and with about 700 attending any given Sunday. So it grew about 10 times. And what I saw is when it was smaller, it was easier to deal with problems. But oftentimes as it grew, our focus changed and we became a different church, and it's a natural thing, and you have to fight against the tendencies of a bigger church. But oftentimes a complaint might come to maybe the staff or maybe a ministry, and the first question that was asked oftentimes was very telling. Who said it? And that's an interesting question, because you're bringing a problem, and instead of examining the problem, the first thing that oftentimes people want to know is, well, who said it? How prominent are they? Instead of looking at a problem the way we ought to, with clear vision and really self-examination, are we doing these things? Should we do it differently? Should we do it better? The church was willing to adapt, and that was a wonderful thing about the early church. They were willing to make changes and identify these problems that they had, this problem in particular. Church problems give us opportunities to exercise our faith, not only faith in the Lord, but also faith in each other. A lot of times we have problems in churches because we have people that aren't working. We are the body of Christ, and one thing we try to do here is involve everybody in every service. That's a goal of ours every single week. How do we involve every person in the service? And the reason why we do that is because we want to help people and to understand, and what we already know, but we need to be reminded of, is you are a priest. If you know the Lord Jesus by faith, you are his priest. You are the priest that can make introductions of people to Almighty God. And that's how much value you have in ministry. And not only that, God has equipped everybody in this room that knows Jesus by faith to do a special ministry equipped, that he's equipped them for perfectly. And you fit somewhere. And unfortunately, American church, oftentimes it becomes a spectator sport. People come, they listen to a sermon, they listen to hopefully the finest music available in their area, is usually what people want. But that's not changing their life. Why? They're not plugged into the body of Christ. And here we see the apostles, they realize, hey, we can't do it all. We need to enlist some people to help us. And they were willing to make that change. There was a couple of groups here that we'll see. One is apostles, of course. Apostle means delegate or messenger. And just a side note here, you are an apostle. We don't like to use that word a lot because it became special. But it wasn't special back in the first century. It was a term used of people who represented somebody else. But like a lot of words, it became special, and that's fine. Apostles with a capital A. But on some level, you and I are all apostles. We're all God's delegates. We represent him through his power. And the reason why we can represent him well, make no mistake, it's not because Monty can represent God well. It's because the Holy Spirit does represent God well. And when we are bending our knees and saying, God, help us, equip us, help us to reach the lost, help us to make changes, then God lives through us and he represents himself perfectly. And we have that power, that unlimited power that we thank God for, all of his attributes available to us and to flow through our lives as apostles called of God. Do I think we need to be called Apostle Tory? Well, no. But nevertheless, never forget that we are his delegates, we are his messengers. And look at what they wanted to do. They wanted to make sure that their ministry was focused on prayer. And that's one thing we're doing, and I hope we never change. And it's like I told the church, I think the first or second week, I said, when you look at churches you've been to, would you say they are houses of prayer? Really? Because I know most of the churches I've been to, they pray for mere total, maybe 2 minutes, 3 minutes total. Is that really a house of prayer? No, we do a lot of other things. But we're not known as houses of prayer. And so that's one reason, too, that we spend a long time, more than average, for sure, praying. Just simply coming together and praying and asking for God's help and asking him to cleanse us from our sins anew. 1 John 1:9. I love this quote by Hibbert. He said, prayer is the most powerful and effective means of service in the kingdom of God. It is the most dynamic work which God has entrusted to his saints, but it is also the most neglected ministry open to the believer. If the church today would regain the spiritual power of the early church, it must recover the truth and practice of prayer as a vital working force. And that is a powerful statement. I was reading Letters to the Church by Chan recently. And I don't know if I agree totally with his sentiment, but I think there's a place for it, and I think maybe he could develop it in his staff. It seems like to me that he was very rigid with it. If he found out a staff member was not praying an hour a day, he would fire them. And I thought, well, maybe you could work with them a little bit before you fire them, and maybe say, hey, come in, let's coach you on prayer. You know, let's you know, if you want that as a staff. He didn't elaborate. He just said he fired him. And so, but I thought, you know what? Does he have a point? Legalism, in my mind, never has a place like that. But if we could turn maybe his idea into more of a spiritual idea where there's a coaching and there's a camaraderie in prayer and also development of the prayer ministry among staff, yes, I support that. And how often, and that was my prayer. You know, this week I was trying to pray longer and I found it difficult. You know, it is difficult. And the reason why it's difficult is it's spiritual. It's the most spiritual thing we can do, perhaps oftentimes, but yet we do so little of it. So I'm actively thinking of ways that we as a church maybe could begin to pray more. And maybe some of the ideas that I've come up with is maybe we can start and there's an app for that, of course, but some kind of list where we put the prayers down and put the praise reports, the follow-ups, and we're actively praying more for people around us, praying for our neighbors to come to know the Lord, praying for the sick, etc. I think there's ways where we can make this more of a priority for ourselves even. We also see the disciples again, learners. Disciple here just means learner, somebody that wanted to learn more about the Lord. And hopefully everyone in this room is not content with your knowledge and understanding of the Lord, for He is infinite. I mean, the Bible, these children can get truth from the Bible that they can take and apply to their lives. But yet the greatest theologian who's ever lived, the most committed theologian that loves the Lord, never tapped into all of its truth. And that is true of all of us. We need to continue to be learners. But then we see these table servers. A lot of people think that the office of deacon was formed here, but I disagree with that. There were certain words that lend people's ideas to that, but they weren't given a title here. We do see the ministry of deacon, of course, in the pastoral letters, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. But here, they were looking for table servers to distribute food. And those are the words used. They were just looking for this ministry to be done, not creating an office. But if you believe that deacons were formed here, no problem. We're not going to die on that hill. We're okay. So nevertheless, this is not to suggest that serving tables was a menial task. Look at all the criteria that they used. They wanted men that were full of the Spirit. They wanted men who were committed to Christ. They were already disciples. They gathered this group of men and they said, choose from your peers the men that will wait on these tables. What can we learn from that? Every ministry is important. I don't care what your spiritual gift is. I don't care what it is. It could be the gift of helps. My wife has the gift of helps. She could, if you ever need help, just say, hey, Deborah, can you help me? And she'll be all bushy-tailed and come over and she can plug in and just help almost anybody. And that's where she thrives. And for me, discernment. I mean, that's where I excel. If I hear both sides of a story, if I hear it, God has equipped me in some way by His Spirit to say, hey, this is what I think's best. Make decisions. Is that from Monty? No, that's from God. It's a gift. Just like my wife's gift of helps. And everybody in this room ought to know your spiritual gift. And to that end, I think it's so important that I've got another handout this morning that I'm going to give you, not now, but later. And it has all the passages of spiritual gifts on it. This is exhaustive in the New Testament. And every one of you, even young men, young women, ought to know where they're gifted. Now, take this with a grain of salt. And what I mean by that, well, for instance, and I've used this before, but David, he might be the next D.L. Moody. He might be greater than D.L. Moody. We don't know yet. Because why? He's too young yet. But he might be an evangelist of all evangelists that's ever lived on the face of the planet. I don't know. So right now, you might see something you're good at, or maybe you believe God's gifted you at. But that might not be the final chapter of your life as well. And you got to know that as a young person or somebody who's recently been saved. But those of us that have been saved a long time, I find people all the time, been saved 20 years, have no idea what their spiritual gift is. And that's tragic. So I'll hand these out later. I've also got a questionnaire on the website you can go to. The questionnaire you take with a little more salt, but it can be handy to fill it out. And what I find is oftentimes people around us, if they'll fill out the survey about you, it's sometimes more accurate. And that's just because sometimes we think different things about ourselves than maybe we should. But you see the priority of the table serving. And here you see the church rallying around these women and wanting to solve this problem. I mentioned D.L. Moody because he was fresh on my mind this morning. I have an illustration from that. He had a Bible conference in New England, Northfield Bible Conference in the late 1800s. And following the European custom of the time, the Europeans would put out their shoes in the hotel at night because there was a servant that would come and collect them in the 1800s if you lived in England, and they would gather them and polish them and leave them back by your door. Well, D.L. was walking through the dormitory after the first day, and he saw all these shoes out, and he realized the custom. And so he talked to his students that were at the Bible conference, and he said, hey, we have an opportunity to serve. We can polish all these guys' shoes. Well, they made all these excuses. Some couldn't do it, just like Jesus said, right? So I've got this to do. Oh, I need to go pray. I don't feel like I've prayed enough. He heard both pompous excuses and also piety excuses, right? So D.L. Moody collected all the shoes and he took them to his room. And he didn't tell anybody. He was sitting there cleaning the shoes and one of his friends walked in on him and found out about it. D.L. Moody didn't tell anybody, but his friend told a few people at the conference. And that's why we have this story today. But D.L. Moody picked up all those shoes and he was sitting there polishing them because he didn't want those people to be embarrassed. And what a ministry. Now we use that illustration in a church. Why? Because the great D.L. Moody, probably the biggest evangelist the world has ever seen, went and polished shoes. And he didn't brag about it. He didn't announce it. He didn't tell a soul. But yet it was noticed. Everything you do matters. It doesn't matter whether you are raising kids, cleaning house, working a job at a grocery store, being a pastor, being a software engineer. We can do it all for the glory of God. We can honor God in our work. We can honor God in our lives. But also, don't forget that you perfectly fit in the body of Christ to meet the needs of people. And you need to find those things out. I need to remember those things for myself as well, that we fit together. And when we are functioning as a body of people where everyone knows their spiritual gift and is putting something into the table to reach people and love people, we're going to see great things. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So they nominated seven of their peers, and it might have went back to a Jewish tradition where the respected men managing the business affairs, they would oftentimes pick seven men for a council to oversee business affairs. We don't know that for sure, but Toussaint brought that point up. But all seven men, you'll notice, they all had Greek names. And most of the scholars that I read this week are in agreement that that was a point of wisdom for the church. They picked Hellenistic men and even a proselyte to handle this problem that was in the church. So they picked Greek-speaking men to handle the problem of the Greek-speaking widows. And most see that as wisdom, and so do I. So they picked these men out among their peers as well. Very wise point. The apostles felt like the disciples were better equipped to pick the men who were full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. And so that gets back to reputation. Who we are more in a private setting. Now, I'm sure everybody was on their best behavior around Peter because two people had just dropped dead, you know, just a few years ago, and they were not hanging out with him. He was highly esteemed. So when you were around Peter, you were like, I'm going to say as little as possible because I may drop dead myself. But there was that reverent fear. But then when you're around your peers, don't we act different? Absolutely. When Peyton, when he's around just his buddies, he's not going to act like he is in church, right? And that's what he's praying this morning. Praise God. What a mature prayer for a young man. God, mature me. What bold prayer. Mature prayer. And that's true of all of us. And our spouses know us intimately. My wife knows Monty's problems better than anybody. And if she's asked, hey, is Monty equipped to do such and such? She would be the person to go to say yes or no on that, right? Because I'm the true blue Monty more around my wife. But God knows me even more intimately. But yet this task was delegated to the peers, and they brought these seven men forward, and the apostles laid hands on them, a tradition that went back, even back to the time of Moses, still is today. At ordination services, most oftentimes, people will lay their hands on a new pastor and set them apart for ministry. Nothing's changed there. That's still a practice we do today. But let's look at Stephen's life. His life stood out. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, they were all had the Holy Spirit, but this idea of full of the Holy Spirit is being self-controlled. There wasn't a part of his body that wasn't governed by God, in other words. It wasn't a part of his mind. And that doesn't mean that Stephen was perfect, but we are going to see that he was exceptional. We know what happens, right? He's a martyr and he intercedes for his murderers at the point of contact. It's not easily done. And you don't just all of a sudden become that spiritual where you're willing to pray for your murderers. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, don't hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing. You and I don't muster that up right then. That flows out of a mature life. And that's what we see with Stephen. He's full of the Holy Spirit and he's full of wisdom. And it struck me this morning as I was going over my notes. You and I are wise when we're walking with God. Because God brings that wisdom that we need. When we are walking with God and we are truly submitted to Him and truly want more of Him in our life, and we're truly walking in holiness the best we can as He produces holiness in our lives, then wisdom comes with it. It's part of the package. We get more, we tap into more of God's wisdom as we fall more madly in love with Jesus. He's full of faith. That's another phrase right there in Acts 6:5. That full of faith is an awesome word. It comes from a Hebrew word, emeth, a person whose feet is in a stable stance. Stephen was stable in his faith. Both of his feet were planted in faith and he was a stable. So it's metaphorical for a person who was trustworthy, faithful, dependable, and loyal. That's Stephen. But his feet are planted in the faith of God and he's immovable. And notice, look at the outflow. I've talked a little bit about the outcome of his life. He was full of power. And this wasn't because the apostles laid their hands on him. It was because of God. Stephen was already doing these things. It wasn't some, you know, miraculous transfer, quote unquote, of power through the laying on of the hands. It was God who was producing the power in Stephen's life. The laying on of the hands was to set them aside for the ministry they had called them to. But make no mistake, it's not men who transfer power to us. It is God Himself. And when you and I walk with God, we'll see the power of God in our lives in every way that we can. In relationships, in ministry. When you and I are walking with God, lives are being changed. And when we're not, lives aren't being changed. You want to change lives? Pray more, just like they did. I need to do that. If I want to reach more people as a pastor, I need to make sure I'm falling in more love with Jesus. I'm on my knees. God, give me more of you, less of money. And I'll see the power of God, and I'll see the wisdom of God, and I'll see things happening, and I'll see people being born again, and I'll have these divine appointments, as we call them. God will prep these things for us. And we're told this. Paul told Timothy that we're like a house full of all kinds of objects, sinful objects and noble objects. And if we will cleanse ourselves from the sinful objects, then we'll be used for noble purposes. It's available to each one of us. And as we identify through prayer, confession, the things that don't honor God, and we're willing to give those up. And we have to be willing. I wish God would just come in and make Bonnie behave. Don't you? God, make me like Jesus. And he says, okay, and then I'm done. Hey, hallelujah. No more work. No, it don't work like that. I wish it did. I've got to be actively getting rid of the idols, the sin in my life, the things that don't honor God. And then I find these noble purposes, as Paul told the young pastor. So what is the last thing I want to leave with today? I want to leave with that they didn't ignore the physical needs of people. And oftentimes the Christians that I've met were real good, and I'm real good about this too. I'll give you the spiritual stuff. Let me come and teach for an hour. Let me come in and work with somebody an hour, hour and a half. You know what I found is a lot of times that's the easier part. You know what the harder part is? Life on life, meeting somebody's needs. And this struck me years ago when I was in prison. And I was going into prisons and I was teaching and organizing and doing things and whatnot. But I realized that the men that I was ministering to, they were being released by the state with $50. And a lot of these men had burned their life down. They'd ruined every relationship they ever had. A lot, oftentimes they'd done heinous things that their family didn't want them around any longer for. They'd been in prison a long time and the relationships had just waned. But what I realized is the state didn't owe them anything. It's not like the state had to take care of them after prison, that, for heaven's sake. But what I realized is there was no Christian ministries that were helping these men when they got out of prison. And the verse that where it came to light is, it was this verse. I was standing in prison, and I believe God put this verse in my life, my heart that day. And it was, if a man is thirsty, give him something to drink. And I had read that verse, heard the verse, knew what the verse meant, but I didn't know how to apply it. And it struck me that Jesus said, when a man is thirsty, you give him something to drink. And this is what the Lord taught me. That is the most basic need a person can have. I'm thirsty. A glass of water. Here. It's a basic need. And we're supposed to meet basic needs. Much less complex needs. And there are people around us everywhere we go with complex needs. Not only are they thirsty for the Lord, they're thirsty in practical ways as well. And a lot of them have destroyed their lives. And as was prayed earlier, Lord, the only reason we're different is because we know you. And now we ought to go out in the confidence and look for the people that are hurting. The early church was meeting the widow's needs daily by feeding them, but also they were solving problems. They were meeting these practical needs as they grew in their spiritual life. And we need not forget that, because oftentimes we want to live in our safe bubbles. And getting out there and meeting people's physical needs is messy, and it's costly, and it's tiresome. It'll cost you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But as a church, we must endeavor in these things. We must be like the early church. They're feeding these widows every single day. What a practical ministry. May we not lose sight of that ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We just thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the early church and how responsive they were to you. And God, also, we know that we've had times in our life that where we've been responsive. And Lord, right now, we're asking you to help us, equip us, mold us, and shape us to weave these times of closeness and just discipleship moments together. Weave more of them together in our life. Might we start connecting these moments? Might these moments turn into days and weeks and years and lifetimes? And God, only you can do this. We play a part by asking, dying. But Lord, may we become lesser today. Even right now, Lord, may we submit to your word and die to self and say we are ready as a church to be who we're supposed to be, that the church that we see in Acts. Now, we're not going to model this church exactly. But Lord, the principles are there that we need. The things that were dear to your heart that you recorded from your throne room are right here in front of us. And when we pay attention, we learn. So God, help us to learn and help us to do and help us to make wonderful decisions that will bless your name and bless your heart. May you work through us. And when you do that, we know you will be blessed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.